Please take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, we'll begin our reading at verse 18. John chapter 15 and verse 18. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my sayings, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not me, him, nor that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not sinned, but now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not sinned. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Nehemiah chapter 4. Many of you have asked. My family and I took a short vacation this past week, Monday through Thursday. Went to Leavenworth, and no, the fire didn't affect us. We could see the smoke in the distance. It was a little hazy in the valley there on Thursday, but other than that, not a problem. One of the places we stopped was at Peshaston Pinnacle State Park. You drive past that going to Wenatchee or Cashmere from Leavenworth. And so we figured we'll take the walk. My wife went to the left where the more evident trails are, and I decided to go to the right. And as I climbed up the steep hill around the second pinnacle, I was enjoying the hike. It's a pretty view. I had energy. I was doing good. I wasn't puffing and panting. I was doing fine. The view was beautiful. And I was looking for the link up where the trail I was on was going to hook up with the trail that my wife was on. And so I went up around the second pinnacle, and I didn't find a connection. And so I continued up a narrow and very steep game trail, which is what I had been on all along, and came around the third pinnacle. And anticipating at last a connection, I came to the realization that my trail and her trail don't connect. And the trail I had come up on was actually too steep to safely descend, so I continued climbing. And I climbed about 800 feet up from the bottom, and I was nearly exhausted. I'd about run out of steam. And I still couldn't find a way down. And it was, the hillside is about that steep. And the ground is just dusty dry. I'm on this little trail about this wide, and I could see deer tracks and coyote tracks in the trail, but no people tracks. Most people, I suppose, or everybody else would be smarter than to take that trail. And I'm also looking down, and I'm thinking, you know, if I lose my footing and begin to tumble, I'm going to go down about 200 feet, and they're either going to carry me out in a box or on a stretcher. And I'm looking up, and I'm thinking, I've got at least about 200 feet to get to the top of this thing. And I'm beginning to think that, you know, I had a cell phone. My wife has called me and said, "Where are you?" I'm up at the top, near the top. "And I can't see you." I said, "Well, I can't see the parking lot either. The pinnacles are in the way." And so she went down to the main road, and she walked down to where there's some fruit crates. And, "Oh, what are you wearing again?" And I think I see some movement up there. And so she could finally spot me if I was moving, this little ant crawling on the hillside. And I've got 200 feet to go, and I'm thinking, we're going to have to call 911 to get me out of here. I'm just, how am I going to get out of here? And I'm just out of steam. I'm rubber legged. It's steep. And so my wife, I'm thinking, it can't be done. I've bitten off more than I can chew. I've done something that I shouldn't have done. I'm finding that I do that now. I probably always have, but I find that, oh, I can handle this hike, not a problem. And I get up there and it's like, and it's more than my wife says, oh, you can do this. You can do this. I mean, it's like that, you know. And so I'm crawling on my hands and toes, climbing to the top of this. And every time I find a bush, I've got something to hang on to, and I'll stop and I'll so I can breathe. And then I finally get to the top of the ridge, and it's flat on top, and there's a trail about this wide. And I was able to you know, make my way down at an easy pace, without too much trouble. I also flagged somebody down, and they gave me a drive down to the bottom. But sometimes we bite off more than we can chew. There was purpose to this story. Sometimes we bite off more than we can chew. We underestimate the magnitude of the task that we are undertaking. And if it's something little, it's no big deal. Or if it's not important, we just set it aside. But if it's something that you have to finish, I mean, I've got to finish this. There's other people involved or something of that nature. You know, it's got to be done. Now, Nehemiah had done his homework and knew what needed to be done and how to do it. He had the decree of the king. He had permission. He had the authorization. He had the material. He had the manpower. And he was in charge. He could control all these things. They had been given to him to use for the job. But one of the things he could not control was the opposition. And any time a believer pursues the plan of God, he can expect opposition. There is an enemy out there who is endeavoring to hinder or stop any effort, and his tools are numerous and his tactics diverse. And in our text here, we will have ridicule, fear, and discouragement that will be confronting the workers as they built the wall. Their enemies are doing all in their power to put a stop to the steadily rising walls of Jerusalem, endeavoring, among other things, to convince the builders that the job just can't be done. So let's look at our text here in Nehemiah chapter 4. It says, "But it came to pass that when Sanballat," and we ran into him earlier, we talked about him 2 weeks ago. Sanballat is the governor of Samaria, just to the north. The Samaritans, remember, are a blended people, about 250, 300 years before. The northern kingdom of Israel, with its capital at Samaria, had been carried away captive by the Assyrians, and the Assyrian policy was to leave some of the native peoples there, take away about half or third of them, and put them someplace else in the Assyrian Empire, and then take some people from someplace else in the Assyrian Empire and bring them back over here. And that helped to prevent local nationalistic uprisings. And over a period of time, these people who brought their pagan religion and so on with them intermingled and intermarried with the Jews that were left there in Samaria and formed a new nation, if you will, called the Samaritans. And what they did is they took the Jewish religion and corrupted it and twisted it to their own satisfaction and created something new. Very similar to Judaism, but had a lot of things in it that were wrong. And there are still Samaritans today, several thousand of them, in north central Israel, and they still practice the religion that was practiced at the time here. Sanballat, who is the governor of Samaria, is a Samaritan, and he is no friend of the Jewish people, and certainly not a friend of Jerusalem. The Samaritans had built their own temple on Mount Gerizim as a rival to the temple there in Jerusalem. And so there's a great hostility. And we saw 2 weeks ago that when Sanballat and his allies, the other governors of the surrounding Persian provinces, found out that a governor was coming to Judah that actually was going to be helping the Jewish people, they were very, very upset about this. And it says here in verse 1, "But it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, then he was wroth." That word wroth means that he is just burning mad. The idea there of having heat involved in his rage. "And he took great indignation and he mocked the Jews. And you can see him sitting in his court, and it says there in verse 2, "And he spake before his brethren, the army of Samaria. This would be the guard and so forth there, his compatriots there. And he said, "What do these feeble Jews, these weak people down to the south? What do you think these folks are doing? They've taken on a task that is too big for them. They don't have the strength to do this. Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Can they get this thing done? It's never going to happen. Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which they have burned? Which are burned?" He is motivated by rage. And of course, he does this in reality. He probably is not aware of this, but he does this because he hates God. People who hate God's people hate God. And that's the reason they vent. You wonder why Christians are persecuted all over the world. Even in our nation, where we have freedom of religion and where we have a Christian foundation anyway for our nation, that there, you try to build a church. You can build anything else here. You can even build something that will also be off the tax rolls. You can build a medical facility or some nonprofit or something. No problems. Granted, Puyallup makes it difficult to build anything, but you try to build a church around here. And the hoops you have to go through and the trials and difficulties and the extra money that you have to go through to build a church is just obscene. Why do they do that? Because there's a hostility to the things of God. The world does this. We see this rather benign manifestation of it here in Puyallup. And you look all over the world and thousands of people are martyred all over the world for professing faith in Christ. You have all this chaos going on in Egypt. You've got two different Muslim factions going on. You have the army, which is at least not radical Muslim, and then you've got the Muslim Brotherhood, and they are vying for control there in Egypt. And what are they doing? They're burning churches. They are burning churches by the score there in Egypt. Are they burning down the mosque? No, we can't burn down the mosque. But both of these groups, in their hatred and hostility for each other, are venting their hostility on the professed Christians there in Egypt. They're burning down the churches. That kind of thing is rampant all around the world. And yet we don't hear about it because the people who would tell us about it also have a hostility against Christians. And so the persecution, the martyrdoms that go on around the world are generally kept hush-hush. You can find out about it on the web, and there's different news outlets that do at least mention this. But it's not something you hear about on a regular basis. The world hates God. And part of the passage we read earlier this morning, John 15, verse 18, "If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." It is the natural response of fallen humanity to hate those who are God's children. And even though they would probably not come out and say that they hate God or that they hate Christians, because that's just not polite to do, their actions speak far louder than their words. There is a hostility to the things of God. And it's initially manifested here with Sanballat in his mocking. He is making fun. He is demeaning all that can be done with biting words. And he has an intent in this. He's not just venting, although that's part of it. But he is seeking to make the Jews think little of themselves. You folks can't do what you are doing. It's not possible. Now, sometimes we get this approach. You can't do this, but I'm doing it and I've already done it. But you can't do this. And I suppose sometimes you can convince somebody of this. The Jews are well along their way of getting the wall done. They've been at this for a little bit of time. It's long enough so that Sanballat knows about it. Now that's probably would take real long. And we're going to find out here that they're actually about half done. This 1.5 to 2.5 mile perimeter of wall, they've already built it to half its height. All the way around, all the pieces are hooked together. There aren't any gaps in the wall, and it's already half its height. So figure probably about head high. They have done some phenomenal work. And you've got this guy saying, "You guys can't do this. It's just not possible. You don't have the strength to do it. You're too feeble. You can't handle this. There's too much rubble. There's too much debris. You guys can't do this." I don't know. Looks pretty good to me. Now, Nehemiah has the plan. He has the commission from the king. And he has this as an answer to prayer. And he knows this is what God wants me to do. And if God wants it done, he's going to bring it to pass. And it doesn't matter what the obstacles are, whether man-made or otherwise, it's going to happen. And Nehemiah, I think, has got that mindset. Nothing is going to stop this from happening. But conveying that same mindset to the workers, that's a different task. And we're going to find that there's going to be some hurdles that he is, in this and in the next chapters, that there's going to be some hurdles that he's got to help the people get over. Because even though the task is going along well, and even though the wall is to half its height, this propaganda that is being promoted by Sanballat, the Samaritans, and their compadres there, is going to be undermining the effort of the people there. Because people will, if you tell somebody a lie often enough, they'll end up believing it. And they're saying that the job is impossible. This is too big. You have bitten off more than you can chew. There's not enough workers. You're not skilled enough. It's going to take too long. And it says there that at the end, will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish that are burned? Now remember, over 100 years before, Nebuchadnezzar had come and he had destroyed the city of Jerusalem. He had burned the city. And even though the walls were made of stone, the wood and so forth that was in the city would heat the rock that surrounds this. And limestone, when it is heated, does a couple of things. It'll eventually turn to powder. Lime that we use for different things in concrete and so on is derived from limestone that's been heated and so on and processed for this. Anybody here have been to New England, and especially in Vermont and so on, seen some of those ancient old lime kilns? Maybe a few of you have. These tall stone structures or brick. And what they used to do is they take the marble and they would bring chunks of marble that were broken off from the quarries and so on, and they would build a fire in there and they would burn that marble and just keep that fire going and turn the marble into, it would burn into lime. And the walls of Jerusalem had been made out of the local limestone. When you see pictures of Jerusalem, I should have brought my rock. This about the same color as your computer. It's sort of that putty color. And everything in Jerusalem, even today, the ancient buildings, the new buildings, everything is that color, because it's the law in Jerusalem that you have to at least put a facade of that local limestone, even on new construction. And that limestone, when it's heated, becomes brittle. And so the destruction of Jerusalem 100 years before, the stones that had been part of the ancient walls, a lot of that material was not usable. It had been damaged by the fire. And so they look at all this pulverized limestone and stuff that's too brittle to be used to make the walls, and so they got to carry all this tons and tons and tons of material out of the way or knock it down the valley and bring fresh stone from further away in. It is a huge backbreaking job. And they're not loading it into trucks. They don't have a backhoe. They don't have a bulldozer. Everything is being done by hand. I remember on the farm helping my dad repair some stone walls. Oh, my word. I mean, and they're not, you know, great big huge rocks, but just you spend a day moving rocks that are like this. That's exhausting work. And they've got tons and tons, thousands of tons of rock to move. And then it says in verse 3, now Tobiah the Ammonite, so he's going to be the governor of the province that is on the other side of Jordan, where the Ammonites were, which is modern Jordan. Now Tobiah the Ammonite was with him. And he said that even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down this stone wall. We were up at Mount Rainier when my mom was here in May, and we saw a fox. And if you go up to Paradise, there's a fair number of foxes up there. And you see this big fluffy critter. You know, he's dimensionally, he's bigger than a cat. But if you put those things on a scale, they only weigh like 3 or 4 pounds. A fox is actually a fairly slim, light animal. They have foxes all around the northern hemisphere. There are foxes native to Israel even today. They're a little smaller than the ones we have around here. So you got an animal that might weigh 2 pounds, 3 pounds tops. And Tobiah is mocking, saying that their construction is going to be so fragile and so poorly done that even if a fox were to jump on the wall would crumble underneath the fox. All this effort. And for what? It's wasted time. It's wasted effort. You are undertaking a gigantic project. You guys are breaking your backs. You are blistering your fingers. You are dealing with the summer heat. This project is being done in the latter part of the summer. You guys are dealing with the summer heat. You are putting forth all this effort, and it'll be wasted effort. At my dad's place, we had in the paddock, we had an ash tree that was about this big around. Great, huge ash tree. When I was a real little guy, the cows in that pasture used to sit under there in the summer afternoons. That was a spot of shade that they could hang out in. And we had a big windstorm, and this gigantic ash tree fell over. And my dad, you'd have to know my dad. My dad, I think, is an Amish wannabe. He looks the part. He told me and my brother and me, I want you guys to go cut up the tree and we can haul the wood out of there because we got this big chunk of ground and we want it to grow grass. Okay, Dad. Now, ash is what they make baseball bats out of, just to let you know. It's tough, hard wood. And we're talking a tree that's this big around. Was it hollow? Yes, by about that much in the middle. And it's got all these big, huge branches on it and everything. Okay, Dad, I don't want you to use the chainsaw, boys. Don't waste the gas. So we went out to the garage where all the tools were, and my brother and I had been taught years before how to use one of these kinds of saws. And so we got a couple of those, and we go out there. And we start working on that ash tree. We figured we'll start by taking off a branch. Well, the branch was about this big around, and we spent about 45 minutes and finally got through the branch. And then we figured let's see if we can make some real good progress, and we'll start cutting through the trunk of this thing. And it's so heavy, I don't know how he's going to haul the pieces out once we did get them all sectioned up. And we spent about 3 hours, and we managed to get a slice all the way through that tree. And as far as I know, that tree is still there. 35 years ago, we began the process, and that tree is still there. I think it's decayed into the field to some extent. I think it's still there. Wasted time and effort. We worked up a great sweat. We were exhausted. We were so sore the next day, we could barely move. We had put forth all that effort, and what did it do? It did nothing. Hey, how come you guys didn't cut up that tree? Well, Dad, let me tell you. And that doesn't go very far with my dad, and so he went out there the next day, and he helped us for a little bit, and finally he decided, okay, we'll give it up. We never did fire up the chainsaw. Wasted time. What you do will be worthless. Why bother starting the project in the first place? Now, Christians today are attacked and lied about all the time. We are told that we are narrow-minded. Guess what? We are. We hold to absolutes, which is something that the society we live in does not hold to, unless it's their own. The Bible is our sole rule of faith and practice. There are do's and don'ts that are decreed by God. We are told that we are intolerant, and in many ways we are. If God calls something wicked, it's wicked. Popular culture does not dictate what is right and what is wrong. And government does not dictate what is right and what is wrong. If God's word is right, then all that disagrees with it is wrong. If the Bible says that something is right, then it's right. If the Bible says that something is wrong, then it's wrong. And that's the way it is. And people can fuss and fume and they can argue and they can come up with all different kinds of ways to approach it, but it doesn't make any difference. If they are going to disagree with God's word, then they're in the wrong. And we are narrow-minded for holding that view. We are intolerant for holding that view. And of course, the lie that we want to force our views on others. And of course, that's simply a reaction to any biblical standards of right and wrong. Society endorses abortion and euthanasia. I was reading an article the other day about the Nazi, I think it was the T4 program that they had, where they euthanized over 200,000 people. The people who were mentally and physically handicapped, they gassed them or even shot them. The Nazis did. If you went to a hospital and you had a major physical handicap, you would never leave the hospital alive. They did not keep you there very long either. And initially, this was something that was promoted, and there was such a huge... The only time Hitler was booed by his own people was when he was promoting this. And he finally had to... In 1940, he pulled it off as far as public policy, but they continued the program until the fall of Nazi Germany without telling the people, the general population, what was going on. And I'm reading this article, and I'm thinking, you know, we're doing the same thing. If we find out that a child in the womb has a major handicap, if they have Down syndrome or a limb is not formed properly or something else, they abort the child. Why? Well, we don't want to burden society. We don't want to burden the child with his own handicap. And so we kill them. And you read the arguments that were made in 1939 and 1940, and it's no different than the arguments that are made today. We have embraced the same philosophy as a nation, but it's murder by any other name. And history is filled with examples of murder for the benefit of society. The Holocaust and the forced abortions that go on in China, supposedly good for country and society. And this kind of thing is commonplace in a lot of countries around the world. And yet we talk about the Nazi Holocaust and all the atrocities that went on under the Nazis, and that same kind of thing is being incrementally put forth in countries that are supposedly democratic free societies. If you have an advanced cancer and you check into the hospital in the Netherlands, you will never leave that hospital. They will mercy kill you whether you sign off on it or not. Many folks are scared to death to check into the hospital in the Netherlands if they have something serious because they know that that's what's going to happen to them. That's happening in a free Western European nation. And that philosophy is being promoted. Pardon me if I ride a political hobby horse, but I'm telling you that if the government takes over medicine in this country and it gets down to the dollar, that's what they're going to do here. Because they can't afford to keep you alive. They'll need that hospital bed. They're going to take somebody who has a better chance than you and let them have the bed, and out you go. It's murder. And it will be, and it's going to spread, and you watch it. And the world thinks that we're dangerous. But this is their policy. The world at large knows very little of Christian doctrine. There's a decline in our quote-unquote Christian culture. And it's really a failure of the church to teach what we believe and why. It's a failure of the church to evangelize. It's a failure of the church to stand up for what's right. Instead, we deal with dialogue. If you're dealing with a denomination where error is creeping in, well, then we'll tolerate this and we'll talk about this and we'll have some teachers and preachers that believe this, and that way we'll all get along. And it never works that way. Because error is always going to win, because error doesn't have morals. They will do whatever is necessary to have their way. And that's why you go back to the fundamentalist modernist controversy in the teens and 20s, and the modernists won every battle. And it wasn't because they had the people, it's because they would lie and cheat and steal and do whatever was necessary to get their way. And so Christians have to start all over again. We cannot spend all of our time, folks, correcting the lies. Whoever shouts the loudest and the longest usually wins. And until the Lord's return, there will always be more of them than there are of us. And the best tool in dealing with the lie, frankly, is evangelism. You win them. You win them. And countless stories could be told, individual testimonies in this room, that you used to believe this, and you used to be hostile, and you used to have this position, and then God saved your soul and transformed your life and transformed your thinking. You look back and you say, man, what an idiot I was to believe this other stuff I used to believe. And you would never, ever go back. I have never met a born-again Christian, somebody who was truly born again, who would say, boy, I wish I could go back and be lost again. But I've met lots of people, especially when they got saved later in life or under dire circumstances, and they said, why in the world did I wait so long? The best tool is evangelism. Evangelism is frankly the only cure for society. William A. Quayle wrote 100 years ago, the sole way to make a good state is to have regenerated citizens. The job of the church is not to force the conformity of society, but to evangelize and let God do the transformation. And it's bad theology to do it the other way around. That's frankly post-millennial reconstructionism, and it's bad theology. Spurgeon was attacked mercilessly in the press for the first 10 or 15 years of his ministry. Caricatures of him, you can still find them online, pictures of him when he was a young man. And here's a guy who, when he was a teenager, was preaching to over 10,000 people every week. As a teenager. And Spurgeon, instead of constantly answering his critics, simply said that when he became a Christian and he gave everything to God, that included his reputation. I can't spend all my time defending my character. I can live it right so that the opposition is telling lies. We don't dare let them have a foothold in truth. And so you have all this attack going on there in verses 1, 2, and 3. Now, what is the response? Do the Jews who are there in Jerusalem get upset and start their own slander campaign? What do? They have a job to do. They are busy building the walls. So what's the response? Verse 4, prayer. Hear, O our God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their own head. Give them for a prey in the land of captivity, and cover not their iniquity. Let not their sin be blotted out before thee, for they have provoked thee to anger before the builders. Now, that's called an imprecatory prayer. You see them in the Psalms. And some would say, well, we can't pray that way. That's awful. You're praying for their condemnation. I think that what we need to look at is you're praying for justice. You're praying for justice. If they will not repent, then God intervene and deal with them now so that they are not going to hinder the work. Ideally, you'd want repentance. But that isn't happening and never did happen in Nehemiah's day. To pray. Lord, take note. Lord, deal justly. And we need to let God handle it. The church has always gotten in trouble whenever they have tried to take these things into their own hands. 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And so after they had prayed, the next verse there in verse 6 it says, so built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together under the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. In spite of the obstacles, in spite of the opposition, they didn't quit. The wall was joined together. All those sections that we looked at in chapter 3 are now all hooked together. The wall is head high, at least. The people had a mind to work. And so all these words are exactly that. They are sticks and stones. Although sticks and stones can hurt pretty good. But progress is being made. And so the propaganda campaign is going on, and that doesn't seem to be having a great deal of effect. So we're gonna step it up a little bit. And it says in verse 7, but it came to pass when Sanballat, again, governor of Samaria, Tobiah, he's the governor of Ammon on the east side of Jordan, and the Arabians, that would be to the south of Judah, and the Ashdodites. What in the world is an Ashdodite? We mentioned in Sunday School Hour that the five cities of the Philistines, and I'm not going to go through them all again because I don't know if I could recite them, but Ashdod was one of the cities of the Philistines. So you've got the governor of that province with his capital there in Ashdod, Israel surrounded. The Philistines are on the west, the Samaritans on the north, the Arabs to the south, and the Ammonites to the east. They are surrounded by hostile neighbors. It says, when they heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and the breaches began to be stopped, they were very wroth. They were fit to be tied. They were in a rage. And these four governors of the surrounding provinces. Now remember, Nehemiah has a commission from the king of the empire. And you have these four governors that are seeking to undermine what the king had decreed to be. But they don't seem to care. It says in verse 8, and they conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem to hinder it. We're going to have an armed attack. We're going to have a mini war within the empire. Four provinces against one. To put a stop to the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Now, passion is a strong enemy. And somebody who is fit to be tied, somebody who is in a rage, will do the most mind-boggling things. If you have ever sat in a courtroom, or even traffic court, I got pulled over for going the wrong way in Portland one time, downtown Portland. And what it was two one-way streets came together right in front of Powell's bookstore. There's two one-way streets that come right head-to-head, and then you've got to turn the one way onto another one-way street. And the cop that pulled me over was subbing for somebody else, didn't know the beat. He saw me coming down the same one-way street that he was on, but I was going the other direction. He assumed I was going the wrong way. He pulled me and gave me a ticket. And I said, but look at the sign. He said, see you in court. So he did. We even went down there. I had two guys in the car with me. We took pictures and everything. So finally, I had to make all the trip all the way down to Portland. I had a friend I could stay with, went down there, went to traffic court. And we were like eighth, and I had one of the buddies who was with me in the car, and they threw the thing out, no problem. But I had to watch the other people ahead of me. It was amazing! Well, sir, why were you going 25 miles over the speed limit? Well, because I had to catch that guy who had cut me off! Or I was flying down this road so I could beat the train to the cross stop! Passionate people. And one guy was getting all hot and bothered for doing this kind of stuff. And the judge said, sir, you need to be quiet. You're not making this any better for yourself. And the guy was just going into a rage. Jails are filled with people like that. Passion is a great enemy, is a strong enemy. And in this particular case, it was rooted very deeply in a visceral hatred for the Jewish people. And, of course, for their God. And so there's a conspiracy that they were going to fight. There's united opposition. Knowingly coordinated by the opposition, the Samaritans, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Philistines. But understand that anything that is in opposition to God is ultimately coordinated by the devil. Now, the Samaritans and the Ammonites, the Philistines, and the Arabs would not recognize that. They would not probably willingly work for the devil. And in our nation, those who are most hostile to the gospel, those who are most hostile to Bible Christianity even today, don't even acknowledge there is a devil. But they are, in reality, stooges of Satan. Oblivious minions doing his bidding without even realizing it. And in this particular case, and in all cases of opposition, really, it is very purposeful. They know what they are doing. They are seeking to undermine the work of God. That is their goal. That is their intention. And they don't know it, but the devil is their master. He shares their goals, and he shares their root motivation, which is a hatred for God. And so they conspired all of them together to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. Ideally, before there was much protection there. We got to hurry with this project because the walls are already this high and they've got some protection. We've got to hurry in the process. They had literal armed soldiers. And believers face this in many places around the world today. What is the believer's response today? Well, I believe from, and I don't have the text here, and there's a passage in Luke at the Last Supper, where Jesus endorses the concept of defense. We can defend ourselves. If somebody were to come and attack you, you have the right to defend yourself. But we are to never go on the offensive. No place in the New Testament, as a matter of fact, the contrary. We are never, ever to go on the offensive. And as we've seen in the evening services, the real battle is unseen. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. The real battle is unseen. But always remember that our side is infinitely stronger. 1 John 4:4, greater is he that is in you, God dwelling in us, than he that is in the world. And so we've already seen the response to ridicule. What is the response to threats of violence? Verse 9. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto God. And, it wasn't just prayer, and set a watch against them day and night because of them. We're going to be careful. We're going to set a guard. We're going to pray for protection. Might pray that the enemy plans would be thwarted, but we're going to set a guard. We're not going to be presumptuous. And remember this, God seldom does for us what we should be doing for ourselves. It's like the teenager that's struggling in a particular class and praying, oh God, I need to get an A on this test. But they don't study. I prayed about it. I prayed for an A. What's the likelihood? If you're unwilling to do it for yourself, why in the world would God help you? And so they prayed for protection, but they did all within their own means. They set a guard to watch just in case. And so we've dealt with ridicule. We've dealt with the threats of violence for fear, physical fear. And then discouragement. And Judah, the workers, the people themselves, said the strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed. They're exhausted. They have had a great start. They've gotten the wall started. They've got things underway. The wall is all connected. It's head high. But the job is only at best half done. And we've put forth all of our strength and all of our effort into getting it this far, and we just out of steam. We're exhausted. We're tired. There's too much to do. It's too hard. It says the strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed. Those who have been hauling the rock and the debris. And there is too much rubbish so that we are not able to build the wall. It's too much. It's too hard. It can't be done. And this is said by the people themselves. They're exhausted. It is very often, let me change that. It is virtually always easier to start than it is to finish. And this is a huge project that these people have undertaken. And now they're exhausted and they're discouraged. And not only that, they are now beginning to be fearful. The very things that the enemy has been endeavoring to create, the circumstances and the outcome, is coming to pass. Verse 11. And our adversaries said, they shall not know, neither see, till we come in the midst of them and slay them and cause the work to cease. The work will be stopped. They're coming to kill us. There's a never-ending potential for attack. We don't know when. And so there's fear, there's anxiety, there's worry. They're being overwhelmed by the circumstances. 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 5 says, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. 1 John 4:18 says, but perfect love casteth out fear. If God has called it to be, it will be. And we can't allow the overwhelming circumstances to control our thinking, our desire, or our labors. They were heeding the threats of the enemy. The propaganda was working. The warnings from the Jews among the Samaritans, perhaps well-intentioned, were undermining morale. Look at verse 12. And it came to pass that when the Jews that dwelt by them over in these four provinces, these surrounding provinces. When the Jews which dwelt by them came, they said unto us 10 times, from all places whence ye shall return unto us, they will come upon you. Perhaps well-intentioned warnings, but undermining morale. And as the people began to believe these things, they began to be overwhelmed, and they were fearful, and they were discouraged, and they were exhausted. God was too small in their eyes. If God wants it done, it will be done. In Matthew chapter 14, verses 25 through 31, we have the disciples rowing the boat across the Sea of Galilee in the storm. And Jesus had been praying on shore, and in the midst of the night, they see something out on the water, and they were terrified. These fishermen who had spent their lives on this lake are terrified because they see something on the lake that's not supposed to be there. They thought it was a ghost, a phantom. And Jesus calls out as he's walking on the water, "Fear not, it is me." And bold Peter, ready, fire, aim, Peter, says, "Lord, if it's you, call me out there." And the Lord says, "Come on." And Peter, bold Peter, swings a leg over the side of the boat and begins walking on the water. And it says when he began to see the waves, when he looked at the waves and the wind, the effects of the wind, he grew fearful and began to sink and cried out, "Lord, save me." The Lord reached out and grabbed him. As long as he had his eyes on the Lord, everything was fine. It didn't make any difference that, wait a minute, people don't walk on water. He's doing it. The Lord over here is doing it. I'm looking at Jesus, and I'm doing the impossible. But when I began to look around at the circumstances and think, what am I doing? That's when the sinking took place. Overwhelmed by looking at the circumstances. And fear comes in when he looks at the circumstances. And Jesus replied, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" Understand that we serve a God of the impossible. With men, it's impossible. With God, all things are possible. We can't, but God can. And you can do anything that God wants you to do. God never asks the impossible of his children. If God tells you in his word, I'm not talking about some premonition or something. If God tells you in his word that this is what you're supposed to be doing as a Christian, doesn't matter how difficult the circumstances may be, it doesn't matter how much opposition is there, the enablement from God is there. You can do anything you're supposed to do. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the power from heaven. Thank you, Father, that the things that you decree always come to pass. Father, thank you for the enablement that you give to us as your children to do and be what we're supposed to do and be. Father, you never ask your children to do the impossible. Father, we may look at our circumstances and think this is not possible. But Father, you are omnipotent. You can accomplish anything. And the God who is omnipotent dwells within us and empowers us. And Father, by your power, we can do the impossible if you will it to be. Father, strengthen our faith. Overcome fear, overcome obstacles, overcome discouragement. Father, we can do what you've called us to do. May we do it. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.